Good morning. Good morning. So you've noticed we are in the season of Lent, and in the season of Lent, one of the symbolisms of this church is we keep the windows, the shutters closed to be focused inwardly. But I got to tell you that my confession this morning, when I was freezing here in the earlier service, I thought about opening those suckers, you know. And I was saying earlier, it gives a totally new meaning to Christians as the frozen chosen, right? We are in the season of Lent, and if you noticed up here, the title of this message, can you see it? Pride and Prejudice. You like the title, right? Pretty creative. My daughters and my wife probably at least once a month watch Pride and Prejudice. My oldest daughter, my 17-year-old daughter, has read all of Jane Austen's books. She can recite line by line. Tom and I last night were reciting words. Remember, we were reciting last night. Okay, what is it? Heaven and earth are the shades of what? Pemberley, to be thus polluted, right? I'm not going to give you those lines this morning. The title of this message, though, gets at the heart of what it is in the season of Lent. And that is, the season of Lent is, I often find myself in conversations with people about the liturgical calendar, people who maybe come from non-denominational backgrounds that don't really understand liturgy. And I try to convey to them the beauty of the calendar and why it means so much, because this is the time of the year where every year Christians make a 40-day pilgrimage to the cross. And in that 40 days, we ask ourselves, we are focused on looking upwardly toward God and looking inwardly at our hearts, inwardly. And this passage that Father Tom just read gets at the very heart of what I'm talking about here this morning. Because when we read this, automatically we think, well, this is just talking about a Pharisee. And my life is not Pharisaical. And I'm reminded of what I learned in seminary, and that is, if we think the passage, these parables, if you think they do not apply to you, just go ahead and assume you missed the point, okay? Because they should make every single one of us feel somewhat uncomfortable. That's the point of them. And this passage is no different, because when Jesus comes along and begins to say in this passage, in this parable, in this story, he is really redefining how we understand sin. And it's far more reaching, and it is far more, I guess you could say, inclusive of every single human being that's walked the face of the earth, including all of us in here this morning. And what I mean by that is this, is that the whole idea of sin and how we understand that, there's not a person alive that doesn't understand this, that we have, since the moment we've been born to the moment we die, there's a part of us that wants to feel validated. We want and seek the approval of others. We want to feel like we are right, not only in God's eyes, but we are right in other people's eyes. And so we are always seeking that out. That will never go away. That's been like that since the beginning of time, in every century, in every culture. For, you know, 1,000 years, people looked for approval on the battlefield, to those who looked for validation in their morality, to what we now find in kind of a post-modernity society where people define themselves on how inclusive they are or how broad-minded they are. It doesn't really matter what it is. It's always there. And the thing that's remarkable about that is that it doesn't matter how spiritual you are or how close you are to Christ, you and I, we will fight this until we are dead. It's always there. And it's universal. And the question is, why is it universal? Why has it been like this in every century, this thirst and this hunger we have to be validated by people? And it goes back to the very beginning in the book of Genesis. In the very beginning, before the fall, we knew who we were, we knew we had value, we knew we had worth, we knew we were right with God, we walked with God hand in hand in the cool of the evening, we walked and we were naked and unashamed. But the fall changed all that, and the world has been, in the words of Jane Austen, a bloody mess ever since, okay? And we've been trying to recover. And this passage this morning deals with this very, very idea. And it deals with the problem of righteousness. Righteousness means to be approved, to measure up, to be accepted, to pass scrutiny. That's actually the biblical definition of that. And it's a huge problem, and all of us are dealing with it. And Jesus puts right in our faces two examples here that he wants us to see. And we're supposed to compare and contrast and ask ourselves, where do we fit in this picture? And let me put the picture up here. These two people, one a Pharisee, one a tax collector. And he uses two people to describe and tell us how we try to fix this problem of this validation, of this righteousness. One has ruined his life by doing everything wrong in some sense, and one tries to fix it by being very, very religious, very, very moral, very, very upright. And you'll see later on, this is actually destroying the man. Although he looks very moral, he would be welcomed in most churches. In the end, this is the very thing that's destroying him. And so you have this Pharisee. I want to just walk through these people. You have this Pharisee. Let's just talk about him for just a few minutes. If you look at his prayer here, it's almost entirely focused outwardly. It's not focused so much upwardly. It's focused outwardly and not at himself. It's focused on other people. And it's focused primarily on how he defines virtue is almost completely and exclusive through external behaviors. In other words, how he defines how we are made right with God is by rules, is by obedience, is by obeying. And notice when he prays here what he does not say. He doesn't say, "Thank you, Lord, for making me more compassionate. Thank you, Lord, for making me more generous. Thank you for making me less judgmental. Thank you for making me more like you. Thank you for showing me my flaws." It's almost completely focused on what other people are not doing and what he is doing. Or he's focused on what people are doing wrong. And this puts it at the forefront, because here is the first thing in here we should need to see. There's an idea here that can be deadly to every one of us, and that is there's a separatism here. There's me here, and there's the bad people over there. And that is that sin, the idea of sin, is not in here or in here. It's out there. Sin is people who don't measure up to my morality, people who don't share my politics, people who don't share what I believe. It's out there. And what Jesus is saying here through this, no, it is in here and is in here for all of us here. That's what, and this is the thing, we can never allow it to separate. When we lob bricks at the people over there, it's put in the forefront here, and we'll see here that all of us fall short. The other thing that stands out here is, and Jesus puts this, he says this over and over and over in the Gospels. This Pharisee measures his self-worth by his morality. And what Jesus is saying here is the morality doesn't in the end amount to a whole lot. And if it appears shocking and sounds shocking to you, it should be. Because here's the indication. When you and I look at a Pharisee, when you and I think about a Pharisee, the first thing that comes to my mind over the years is, well, hypocrite. Hypocrite. I mean, Pharisees are hypocrites. But here's the issue about this. When you look at this man's life, he hardly appears as a hypocrite. Okay, it says here he gives away 10% of his money, so he's generous. He says, I do not commit adultery, so he's faithful to his wife, his family. He's a good husband. He's a good man. And notice in here, let me highlight this part. When he says, "I thank you, God," he's a person of prayer. So he's praying here. But here's the thing about it. When he says, "I thank you, God," that is the last time you'll hear him thanking God after that. Nothing he says after that is about thanking God. Nothing. And you would think he would give this long list of things when he says, "I thank you, God, for providing for me a home, providing for me a family, providing for me food, providing for me this position I have." But he doesn't say any of that. That's the last reference you find about him thanking God. And what you realize when you look at this, it is all about him. And here's what Jesus is saying here. Underneath the facade of holiness, it is utter self-worship. It is utter self-centeredness. There's a narcissism here. Underneath the appearance of all this God talk is a focus on the ego. On, look at me, look how spiritual I am, look how great I am. And what you begin to realize when you read not only this story, but you read the other stories in the Gospels, Jesus is putting up for us to see the immoral person versus the very, very righteous and moral person. And it is one of the most shocking things in the Gospels. And I got to tell you, I really didn't understand this till about 10 years ago, that what Jesus is saying here is while people often get lost and fall away from God through their wretchedness, through making a bunch of dumb decisions, what Jesus is also saying is people can also fall away from God, can backslide from God, can be a distance from God through their morality, through their goodness, when they're proud about their goodness, they're proud about their righteousness. One has disobeyed God by living his life any old way he wants. No one's going to tell me how to live. I'm going to live the life the way I want to live it. No one's going to tell me how to do it. And the other one here is lost by saying, I'm going to obey. I'm not going to do what I want to do. But you end, the thing that's so shocking here, and maybe the story of the prodigal sons is probably the greatest example of this. In the end of the story, just like this one, at the end of the story, the immoral person, the tax collector, is the one who is found. And at the end of this story, the Pharisee or the prodigal, okay, the older brother who obeyed, in the end, those are the ones that are lost. And here's what I want to say to you this morning. And this may be the most important thing I say here this morning. And I'm replaying a conversation that my 21-year-old son always has me. He always says, Dad, just tell me the bottom line, okay? Just tell me the bottom line. I ask you what time it is. You don't even tell me how to build a watch, okay? Just tell me the bottom line. And the bottom line is this. And this is where this is geared toward this morning. Because here's who Jesus is challenging here. He's challenging religious folk. And the fact that all of you are here this morning, sitting in these pews, freezing to death, tells me you're pretty dedicated, okay? That Jesus is saying here, it is very, very, very easy to fall away from God through our religiosity. And that is when we feel like on the surface we are doing everything right. You know, I'm showing up at church, I'm reading my Bible, I'm obeying, I'm doing everything right. He's saying here, that religiosity can every bit as much have an impact on us as it has the tax collector the other direction. And often, Jesus is saying here, the religious people are the people who are in the worst shape. Because the irreligious people, they know they have disobeyed God. They know they've messed up. They know it. But the religious people would never say that. They would never say that. They'd say, what are you talking about? What are you talking about? I'm showing up to church. I'm giving 10%. I'm doing these things. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. This is the reason why religiosity is so dangerous. It can lead to horrible spiritual blindness. And let me just see if I can paint it this like this. Let me give some hypotheticals here. Okay? Tom knows this. He's had to sit through the sermon 3 times because he knows this. Okay? I'm talking hypothetically here. Okay? So, what am I doing? I'm hypothetically giving you some examples here. Hypothetically, right? Okay. So, for example, hypothetically, if I were to stand up on a Sunday morning from this pulpit and give a very, very biblical view on the idea of marriage and sexuality, that marriage is between one man and one woman, which, by the way, I believe, and I were to give a very biblical definition of that, I'm absolutely convinced, I know for sure that I would get amens, I would get slaps in the back, people would be, you know, saying, way to bring the word of God, brother, that's what we need to hear more of in this country right now, and people would be pleased. And the reason why is because none of you struggle with this. But hypothetically, okay, if I were to stand up and say, and talk about the idea of, let's just say, politics. and the absolute incredible hypocrisy of Christians and politics these last few years. I would stand up and talk about divorce, especially how Jesus taught it. I'm telling you, I've done this before, and I'm telling you, as surely clear as I'm standing here, Father Owen's inbox email would be inundated with people outraged and angry that I talked about that. And you and I both know it. And the reason why is just because this hits home. See, it's easy to address sins when they're out there. It is so hard to address it when they're in here. And this is the reason why Jesus says, and by the way, let me just add here, okay? I'm as guilty as anybody else in here. Don't think I'm pointing fingers at you. I'm pointing fingers at myself too, because the reason why I haven't talked about those hypotheticals, okay, and since I was talking about a hypothetical, you don't need to worry about it, okay? The reason why I didn't talk about that is I've been too much of a coward to say those things. And I've learned before, and it's not just original with me, I've heard it been said before, the human race is a race of cowards. And not only am I marching in that procession, but to be perfectly honest with you, I'm probably out front and I'm one carrying the banner. So for me in this season of Lent, it's about asking God, how can I be more courageous to do the right thing and say the right thing? And it gets back to this whole idea of religiosity. I'm in just as much of a savior as you are, and it brings the idea that what Jesus is saying here, if all of us in here, especially people who are church-going people, we can be easily flanked by the devil through religion. Very, very easy. And it brings me to this last point here, and that is this tax collector. And here's what's so interesting about here. At the very end of that, down the bottom, he says this. I want to highlight this. He says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Now here is what is so interesting about this. And this is fascinating to me. Maybe 4 or 5 years ago, I was looking in the original text of how this is written out. I took 3 years of Greek. It's the reason why I had to do this, okay? And the very end of that, it's fascinating. I have no idea why they translated it like this, but it says there, I've highlighted there, it says a sinner. But here's what's so interesting about that. When you look in the original text, it's a definite article, which means it should be translated, "Be merciful to me, O God, the sinner." And to me, that changes everything of how we understand this. Because what this tax collector is saying here is, he's not viewing himself just one among many. He's saying, I am the chief and the worst of all. And it's the idea of the approach of how he sees himself with God. Because he's certainly not comparing himself to anybody. It doesn't mean he didn't think he was the only broken person. It means it's how he processed his attitude of how he viewed himself in light of other people. And let me just close with this thought. And this scripture, this may give even more insight to this. I'm sure we've all seen this picture, this scripture. You know, we've heard this illustration. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and you pay no attention to the plank in your own? Understanding what that means, we kind of have an idea about that. But the image that Jesus has given here is just awesome. It's just so insightful, okay, what he says here. Because here's the idea. What Jesus is saying, he's given an image that we can identify with that's far more introspective, that's far more penetrating. And the thing is, this is the idea. All of us in here have gotten something caught in our eye before. All of us have. And you know, when you get something caught in your eye, it is painful. It hurts. And I've done this. Lisa did this recently with our six-year-old. He got something caught in his eye, came running down the stairs like bloody murder, you know. Lisa was flushing it out with some Visine, gets it out, and it's this little, tiny, itty-bitty little thing. And he said, just like we all say, "That's it? That's all that's in there?" And here's what Jesus is trying to communicate. It's about seeing somebody else's sins that are around us and what may look like a speck in their eye will feel like a plank in our own. You see what he's saying there? It's about internalizing somebody else's sins, where what somebody else's sins will always be worse in our own lives. He'll always feel and look worse than everybody else's. And so the cause is so much smaller than the effect. My sins will always look and feel worse than everybody else's. And this is how we are to approach people and look at ourselves. And I have to say, in my conversations of people who don't go to church, you know, who they have all kind of problems with Christianity. But the one thing that I hammer home to some of them is, you may have problems with this, and you may have problems with that, but the one thing that Christianity is true to, and they have said to me, admitted this as much, that the gospel gets right down to the heart of this, that Jesus Christ came and lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death we should have died. And what this tells us is, because we are like the tax collector, we are the sinners. The gospel shows us that because of that, we are no better than anybody else. No better. And what this does is, and why this is so beautiful, I mean, it is beautiful. It's what makes grace amazing. It's what to put amazing in grace. It's because amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. It, what makes it so beautiful is that it removes the religious pride. It removes the arrogance. It removes the haughtiness. And it actually, I'm telling you, it makes you somewhat effective with people, that we are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. It's the same thing with this tax collector. Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so my great prayer as we move into and move through the season of Lent, as we make our 40-day pilgrimage to the cross, that you and I, we will discover what it means to look upwardly and to look inwardly and to ask God to change us. Let's pray. Lord, we know that each one of us here are driven by rivers of pride. And yet your word says, and we believe, that you are the rescuer, you are the maker, you are the keeper of our lives. And so, Lord, we ask you to have mercy on us here this morning, that you may lead us again to the still waters. And that each one of us here, Lord, you would continue to use us in spite of the prodigal children that you know that we are. That we in these 40 days and this season would find you once again. It's in your name we ask and pray these things. Amen.